Thank you, Mr. McCready. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to all of you. Appreciate Clay's opening prayer. I was listening to it and asked for a double proportion of God's Spirit to be with us and deliver the message. But brethren, you know, Passover is just a few weeks behind us now. And if you're like me, it seems like each year, as Passover comes around, we start reading the scriptures, studying. We go back and look at the life and times of Jesus Christ and what he did and the crucifixion itself. Something usually jumps out a little different at you each year as, you know, every Passover comes around. Well, this year that happened to me, just like it has done in the past, and I'm sure it did that to many of you. But something jumped out at me, and that one thing, you know, that I knew this, but I just didn't realize the impact and the importance that it should have on us as Christians and God's true church. And what I'm talking about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brethren, that resurrection is as important as it was him giving of his life and to the point of death. So today I would like for us just to look into this subject, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the title is just simply that, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you would, begin with me to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because we're going to see that Paul addressed this subject. And I think a lot of us realize that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has always been kind of called and dubbed the resurrection chapter. But you know, in past years, the first thing that I think about in this resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection of us. You know, that's where Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now, that's in this particular chapter. But what I found out this year, that is just an added point. It's kind of a sub-point of the main point in this chapter, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's begin reading here together, here in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." So Paul starts out in this chapter by reminding them of the gospel, the message, the good news that he preached to them. And he said, basically, it's your foundation. It's what you believe in. It's where you stand as part of your faith. Verse 2, "by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." So again, it's just saying that that gospel that I preach to you is the foundational means of your salvation. But only if you hold fast to it, if you stick with it. If you fall away, of course, he's talking about you would believe in vain. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So Paul is saying, look, this is how the truth was revealed to me. The first thing that I received was that Jesus Christ died for my sins. And he's saying, and he died according to the Scriptures. In other words, that act, that event, everything that Jesus Christ did, it was according to the Scriptures. Now, let's go ahead and read verse 4 first. It says, "And that he was buried," he's going on, "and that he," Christ, "was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So in two short verses here, Paul refers to according to the Scriptures as a fact and as a proof that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he was and who at this point in time Paul is proclaiming that he was. And it was according to the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures for Paul would have been the Old Testament. Okay? And I know that all of us know you could go back in the Old Testament and read all kinds of Scriptures that prophesied the coming of Jesus Christ, that prophesied of his death. We could go all the way back to Genesis, you know, where the prophecy was given to Adam and Eve after their sin, and there it's talking about Christ bruising the head of Satan the devil, but that Satan would bruise his heel. So we could go there and we could start there. We could go into Genesis where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, Isaac, his only son. And we could see the analogy. We could see the lesson there that that pointed to Jesus Christ, that he coming and giving his life as a sacrifice and the only son. We could go to Psalms chapter 22, you know, where there it starts out and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that Christ made that statement while he was being crucified. That's in Psalms chapter 22. You also have Isaiah chapter 53, where it gives a lot of description as to what took place during that sacrifice. So there are a lot of scriptures. I know in Zechariah is another one that just comes to my mind while I'm standing here. Again, just giving a description of what Jesus the Christ went through. But Paul is referring to according to the scriptures, and he's referring to the Old Testament that gave him proof, solid evidence, and he called it the gospel that he relayed to them that Jesus Christ did and fulfilled that. Now, to us, it's a given, isn't it? We all know Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. We all know that he was the only begotten Son of God the Father. We all know that he came and lived a perfect life without sin. And then he gave of himself as a sacrifice. We know that. We take it for granted, right? And then, of course, we know he was resurrected back to life. Brethren, do you realize how many people in this world do not believe that? They do not believe Jesus died, first of all. Whether it's the Jewish peoples or a nation, they do not believe Jesus Christ died. And if he did die, that the disciples came and took his body during the night while the guards slept and took him away. And so they're trying to say that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, one way or the other, that it's a hoax, that it didn't happen. It wasn't true. Ask yourselves, if someone said that to you, okay, and we could even lean a little bit on Islam. They believe Jesus Christ was a prophet. They believe he's coming back. They believe he was here. But do you know they do not believe he died? So if you were to be asked the question, how would you prove Jesus Christ died? According to the scriptures. Now, we have a huge advantage that Paul didn't have in a sense. He just had the Old Testament scriptures that foretold it. We have the four gospels that reveal it and that manifest, if you would, to us that Jesus Christ was exactly who he said he was. Now, again, we don't have to go to all those scriptures. I went to each one of those gospels and just read it again just recently, how each one made the statement when Jesus was being sacrificed and when he finally died, they would make a point to say, and he breathed his last. He breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. Christ says, into your hands I commend my spirit. So we know all those things, that that is exactly what happened. But if you would, turn with me real quick to Mark chapter 16. We'll cover a couple there. Mark chapter 16. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 37. And this is at the end of the crucifixion, actually. It says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And I just want to read these couple scriptures here and show a point that's made that it's not alluding to anyone that was really a part of the church at this time. But we'll see it as we go. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, in verse 37, verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion, and this is the point I want to make, this centurion who stood opposite of him, that is Jesus, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God, or maybe better translated, a Son of God. All right, so here it says the centurion watched him breathe his last. The centurion was a Roman, and of course he was in charge of another 100 men. What that is revealing to us is this man was a man of honor, a man of integrity, a man of responsibility, and was held accountable for everything that he did and said. He was not a part of the church at all. And I think God inspires things like this, these little points, to be plugged into the scriptures to show you that it's proof beyond just my disciples saying this. It's those outside of the church, those in the world, that also says, he died, he breathed his last. And we'll get back to this centurion here in just a minute, because more is said about him. Verse 40, it says, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome. And Salome was Mary's sister, Mary the mom of Jesus, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him in Jerusalem. Every time I read this particular passage of Scripture, and it's talking about those that looked on from a distance, from afar, it reminds me of several years ago, I was in an antique shop, and I went into this room and I could see this rather large picture, probably 30 inch by 36 inch, hanging up on the wall. And the title of that picture was From a Distance or From Afar. I can't remember exactly how he titled it. But this artist, this was his rendition of this particular passage of Scripture. And in this picture, you can see in the background the three crosses. You know, and obviously you can make out which one was Jesus. But yet they were a little bit in the background. But in the foreground were the women and the Apostle John, because we know that he was actually there at the crucifixion as well. But it showed the Apostle John with his arm around Mary, Jesus' mom, trying to support her, stabilize her, and they were leaving the scene, in a sense. And they were looking back at a distance at this scene, this event, this crucifixion, as to what was going on there. And it showed the Roman soldiers and all this as well. But you're talking about an impact. Because of the horror, because of the dismay in all these women's faces and in John's. And you could just tell, I mean, their whole world was crushed. And it did. It had such an impact on me that I'll never forget that picture. I didn't buy it right then. And I thought, what we're not supposed to buy those kind of things, have them up in the room and all this sort of thing. And not only that, I thought, if I did buy it and hang it up, I mean, I really wouldn't want to look at that every day. But then I thought, you know what? I need to buy that. And I want to put it in a closet. And I could look at it once a year, because it made such an impact that when you come to the Passover, it adds so much more of reality to it. So that evening after I got off work, I'd actually been in the antique shop on my lunch break. I worked in Alton at the time, and there are a lot of antique shops there. So I went back to buy that picture, and it was already gone. So maybe it was a good thing that it was, but still, that picture, and every year on Passover, and when we read those scriptures of them looking on from afar, I think of that and the impact that it had just to visualize a snapshot into that scene. But here on this particular, and he uses, Mark does here, these women as witnesses, okay? And he also uses the centurion. Let's just carry on here in verse 42 now. It says, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is of the annual Sabbath, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Here another prominent individual comes on the scene, Joseph of Arimathea. And it says he was a prominent individual, meaning he was a very respected man of integrity. You could believe and you could trust what this man will say. And notice that's who God inspired and moved to go and ask for this body, for the body of Jesus. Now notice in verse 44, it says, Pilate marveled that he, Jesus, was already dead. And notice what he does. He's going to check it out. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. Now the centurion, again, was a man, a respected man, and you could believe him. And when he found out from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. And then we know Joseph of Arimathea took and buried him in his own tomb. Now, we could follow that up. We know that he actually rolled a huge stone in front of the tomb, and they sealed it. And then the next day, they placed guards in front of it. So again, they did everything to prove Jesus Christ died. And it wasn't so much just the disciples telling the story. It was others, and men of renown, if you would, in that day and age, men that could be. So with that thought in mind, it's just one particular passage that we could turn to and show anyone from sources outside of the church that proved and said Jesus Christ had died. So here in, let's go back to, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I didn't keep my spot there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then it. And continue on in verse 4. And we'll read verse 4 again. It says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Again, we have no problem believing that. Brethren, this was the first time it happened. No doubt the only time it happened. People today think not only, you know, are you going to be resurrected, they think your soul separates and you go off and live forever. So it's kind of crazy. You go from one ditch to the other in the way society and the world believes in things. But it says he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. We believe that. All those folks there and present at that day and age did not believe that. That's why Paul is addressing the subject. "And that he was seen by Cephas." Now Paul starts to list some witnesses here. "And he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily go in order and say, you know, Mary was the first to see him, you know, then the women together, you know, and then Cephas or Peter here. He just starts going to, for instance, Peter was very well known. He was probably the most popular of the disciples in Jerusalem. So he goes straight to him as a legitimate witness. And then the 12 disciples. Of course, you know, Judas had been replaced by now. Verse 6. "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep." That is, some have died. But the greater part are still alive. And his whole point is, ask any of them. They're witnesses. They seen Jesus be crucified, or they were there to see Jesus crucified, or was in the surrounding area. And they also seen him alive. Just ask them, he's saying. "And then after that, he was seen by James," meaning his half-brother. And you can only imagine what went through James's mind. How could he handle that? That he seen his brother, his half-brother, back to life. "Then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." And Paul's just saying, I'm a witness to this resurrection. "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Again, a very unlikely example. But Paul is saying, I am, you know, a witness. And if he was to tell the story how he was on his road to Damascus and was knocked off his horse, we all know that. So, but he includes himself as a witness to Jesus Christ being alive again. And again, I don't know how much that we've really thought about that. Let's just continue on. We'll read what Paul has to say about it. Drop down to verse 12. Now, this is after he's convincing them with witnesses about the resurrection of Jesus, which again, we take for granted, but the world at that time does not, and a lot of people in the world today do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think a lot of you remember, I've mentioned this in the past, how I had a dialogue with this guy in Israel, one of these zealot Jews, and we used to email back and forth to one another all the time. I'd ask him questions, or we'd talk about things and all this. And as long as I talked about the Old Testament, we were fine. If I mentioned the name Jesus Christ, he would say, "This conversation is over." And he would go on, and he did one time, and he added exactly what's written in the scriptures. He said Jesus Christ was a hoax, and his disciples came and stole him by night. They do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We take it for granted because we do. But brethren, we need to understand and realize what God has given us and how valuable it is just to know that. Just to know that. Now, if Christ has preached, verse 12, that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. What's the results of that? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching, this gospel that Paul referred to, is vain. It's useless. It's no good. And your faith is also vain. It's useless. It's no good if Christ has not been risen from the dead. Verse 15, yes, and we, Paul and the others, are found false witnesses of God, meaning that they would be guilty of lying, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. If Christ had not been risen, then we're lying about it. Because he said, we have testified, we're witnesses that God raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, again, your faith, you know, your beliefs, your foundation, if you would, in our religion is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Let's just continue on in verse 20. So what he's saying, if Christ did not come back to life, if he wasn't resurrected, and our beliefs, our faith, what we do, how we live, we are of all men and women most pitiable. Verse 20, but he's saying, but that's not the case. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's saying, they're all wrong. Everyone that's trying to convince you that there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ is wrong. It did happen. And he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. And he's talking about true Christians, the prophets that had died. And we know, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 23, we can see Christ is the first of the first fruits, is what's being conveyed here, actually by Paul. Christ was the first of the first fruits fulfilled by the wave chief offering. Remember that offering? The ceremony that they had to do, and they offered it up on Sunday morning, the day after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. It actually, that ceremony is always on a Sunday morning. Doesn't matter if it's the first day of the feast or if it's in the, you know, the middle of the feast. But that is, it's always offered up on the day after the weekly Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread. And if we were to go back there, we see how that ceremony is carried out and what you're supposed to do there and how they offered, you know, they went out and cut the sheaf the evening before, sifted it through 13 sieves that night, and the next morning offered it up. If we were to go to the book of John, chapter 20, we see how it's all fulfilled by Christ. Exactly, and in detail. And you know what? That particular ceremony is tied in with another ceremony, and we call it the wave loaves offering. Because you see, you start from that particular instance, that instant, whenever that wave sheaf ceremony was fulfilled and it was offered up, you start your count of 50 right there. That's according to verse 14 in Leviticus chapter 23. But there's also another passage that supports that. It's Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 9. And there it says you start your count on the counting of the 7 weeks and or the 50 days. You start it at the time you put in the sickle. How does that go along with Leviticus chapter 23? Well, they could not go out and begin their harvest until they made that offering. And then the rest of Israel could go out and make their harvest. They could begin to put in the sickle and reap the first fruits harvest. That ceremony of the wave sheaf to the ceremony of the wave loaves are connected by the chain of 50 days. One is the first fruits harvest. One is the completion of the first fruits harvest. So the first fruits was, you know, is pictured being completed within that time frame. Now, we're still in that 50 days somewhere today. We don't know exactly when Christ is going to return, as it says here. We'll just continue on reading it. But he's going to return and then, of course, complete that particular harvest, pictured by that ceremony. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. He goes into it again here. Christ, the first fruits, or the first of the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. And right there in that, just a couple little verses, it connects those two ceremonies. And it all has to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of that, now we have an opportunity and the wherewithal for a resurrection of the rest of the first fruits. I'll skip down some verses here. Let's drop down to verse 31. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31. Again, this is still talking about the resurrection. It says, I affirm, Paul speaking, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Not physically dying, but like in Romans chapter 12, a living sacrifice. He dies daily to himself, but is a living sacrifice. Now notice verse 32. If, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You understand what he's saying here? In Ephesus, they put him out in the arena with wild beasts that they expected to kill him. He fought with them somehow, some way, as it says here. And he says, if Jesus Christ is not resurrected, what benefit was that? Or his shipwrecks, or his scourging. Paul could list all kind of things. What benefit is it if there is no resurrection of the dead? And brethren, if Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected, then there's nothing. Nothing for us, nothing for anyone else in the world. It was that important. That's why the scriptures of the Old Testament do give us those words as a prophecy. That's why Paul alluded to them, to show us the importance of the life of Jesus Christ. Yes, he gave himself for us, but he also was brought back to life for us. And we know the scriptures, several, that we have a new life to live in Jesus Christ then. Verse 35, it says, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then Paul begins to explain, and if we had one, if we had some sort of garden seed here. And he explains, well, it's, you know, this resurrection is kind of like a seed, because what you're going to be is not like what you are right now. And he says, you see the seed? Now, you see, it's a pumpkin seed. But whenever I put it in the ground and water and moisture is applied, that seed actually breaks open, germination. And that seed, when it breaks open, it sprouts up, it grows, and it produces pumpkins. Not anything else, it produces pumpkins. But anyhow, he's saying it's like that. We're going to be given a new body. It's not going to be like we have today. We're going to become a spirit being. Let's just see if we could go on through and just read this pretty fast. Let's drop down to verse 42. Because I think it's interesting, excuse me, I think it's interesting how Paul uses a seed trying to make his point. And then he goes back to compare it to our physical body. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead for us and what happened to Jesus Christ. The body is sown in corruption. That's us. We're planted in the earth. When we die, it is corruptible and we deteriorate away. It is raised, but at the resurrection, it is raised in incorruption. We become a spirit being. It is sown in dishonor. It is laid to rest in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power as a spirit being. It is sown a natural body like we are today. It is raised a spiritual body when Christ returns. Still talking about the resurrection. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We know the last Adam is Jesus Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, the physical, is first. And afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. He's still talking about as if he was a seed and how you would deteriorate once you died and you're placed into the ground. The second man is the Lord from heaven, Jesus Christ. As was the man of the dust, also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Let's go ahead and read verses 50 through 53. It says, now this I say, brethren, he's kind of summarizing now. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Death doesn't inherit life. He's just saying it's going to take, at Christ's return, us being changed. Then here's the verse I think we're also very familiar with. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And brethren, that's the fulfillment of that second ceremony of the wave loaves. You remember how they performed that ceremony? Of course, they were baked with leaven, meaning sin. It's made up of us. Now, in my correspondence course, it says that there were two loaves because one was Israel and the other one would be Gentiles. Or one was Old Testament and one was New Testament. So therefore, you have two loaves. But I think the answer may be what we just read, what Paul just said, because you see, when they performed that ceremony, they lifted one loaf up and then the other loaf up, one after the other. And Paul is saying here, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all be dead. Those first resurrected, lifted up. But we all shall be changed in the second, lifted up. I think it's possible that that is the meaning of why there's two loaves. It's because the dead are raised first, and then they which are alive will be changed in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye. That's something I guess we're waiting to happen. We're waiting for that to be fulfilled, you see, because that will be our resurrection. That will be the rest of the first fruits. As Christ is the firstborn among many brethren to come, he is the first fruit of the balance of the first fruits that are to come. It is that important regarding Jesus Christ's resurrection. And you think about it. Try to place yourself at that day and age. You know, everything in the world was going against Jesus Christ. He wanted to begin his New Testament church. Look at the turmoil and all the problems going on within Jerusalem and Judea. All of his religious leaders that should have knew and understood, right, what he was doing, were against him. Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, all of them were against him. The common person in all the different cities wanted to stone him. Remember, they didn't hug him and say, oh, how great thou art. They were all against him. The Roman soldiers and Pilate were all against him. Satan the devil was against Jesus Christ. Everything that you could possibly think of was against Jesus Christ, was against the New Testament church beginning and becoming a new life living in him. So how did it happen? How could the church begin under those conditions? How does the church exist through these last 2,000 years and here to where we are today? How do we continue to fight, to thrive, and to struggle against the world and be a part of this church that he established from that day forward and said the gates of hell will never prevail against it? How does it happen? all by one thing. Jesus Christ is alive. He has been resurrected, and He lives and dwells in us today. That's how important the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It is the new beginning of His family and of eternal life that we have in the future.